Thank you, music team. It's just rich singing. Just you see the theme, of course, this morning already, just the character of God and exalting who he is. Isn't that just that principle, though? It's very simple, and we lose sight of that, you know, so easily. It's who God is and his character that grounds us, and of course, his character is richly expressed in the sending of the Son, the only beloved Son, to die for sinners. And so we can have confidence that if he has gone that far, Paul says in Romans 8:32, will he not give us what we need to persevere to the end then? And so all those things are tied in together into his character. And of course, what a great background as we dive into our passage this morning in Acts chapter 12. As we continue on here in our study through Acts, this book just chronicling the progress of the early church, the establishment and then the progress, and then really just the continuation of Christ's activity through his commissioned apostles. And when you get to Acts chapter 12, I actually want us to look towards the very end to begin our study this morning, because there we find Luke's refrain for this book that he uses to give us major section breaks. 12:24, to be particular, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Now, if you've been with us, we have seen tremendous gospel advancement in the previous sections. The gospel has gone forth, bursting forth into Gentile peoples, and many have been saved and converted. And so we would expect this kind of verse to follow that. That's exactly what we would expect. Just put that right after those accounts, and we would continue to see this flow go through the book. But the actual accounts that precede verse 24 will highlight something for us, how God protects and advances the gospel even despite a wicked and powerful ruler who executes one apostle and attempts to do so with a second. And so, among other things, we're going to see this text in Acts chapter 12 illustrate for us that God is completely sovereign over rulers. We heard that during our scripture reading in Romans 13. God sets up rulers. They're his servants in Romans 13. And you can find this in the book of Daniel as well on multiple occasions. Here's just one, Daniel 2 verses 20. Just listen to this. This is what Daniel declares after he has given the interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verse 20 of chapter 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, if you know the story, was an arch enemy of God's people. He just had wiped out the southern kingdom. He had sacked the temple, and he took all survivors into captivity. But God had set him up as king. And he's going to remove him as king upcoming in chapter 4, of course, if you know the book of Daniel, for a short time at least. And so how do we think about, as Christians, how do we think about rulers who seem to be accomplishing their evil, God-defying desires in this world? How are we supposed to think about that? Because if we're honest, it's in these situations, when these things happen, that we're tempted to doubt God's purposes. That his purposes are not being fulfilled. We doubt his power. We doubt his commitment to advance the gospel in such times. And we do that because it seems like his plans, his purposes, his power is being thwarted by powerful men. And we allow ourselves to adopt a mindset like that. Here's what happens. Faithfulness to Christ in our lives becomes an afterthought. Because here's how this works. If God has abandoned his commitment to his own purposes, or he cannot fulfill his own purposes, then why should we give our lives to fulfill his purposes for us? What this chapter in Acts makes very clear is that God is in complete control, and sometimes manifests that control by incredible supernatural means. And so we can take away from this, God is certainly able to intervene whenever he sees fit and in whatever way he sees fit. So here's where we're going in Acts chapter 12. Luke will supply for us three reasons to trust in the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders. Three reasons to trust in the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders. Number one, first reason, we must trust the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders because he ordains hostility to make the church more dependent. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, chapter 12. Now about that time, as Barnabas and Saul are taking the donations, the contributions from the church in Antioch down to Judea, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, in the opening couple verses here of this chapter, we come across a couple of men who can easily be confused with other men in the New Testament bearing the same name. And the first, of course, verse 1, is Herod the king. You might know there are multiple Herods in your New Testament, and the Herodian dynasty is filled with constant ruthlessness and perversion. And here's a few things we need to know. I want to give us a little background because it really sets up what we're going to see here. And these Herods were not Jewish by birth, first of all. They're actually Edomites, even though they adopted the Jewish religion. Now, most of the Jews despised them because they knew they were controlled by Rome. They're kind of puppets of Rome, just kind of put into power there. And then they were of mixed descent, which, of course, the Jews don't appreciate too much, as we see with the Samaritans. And so when the Herods had power over the people of Israel, they had in their minds, a foreign, impure ruler who was more interested in advancing the purposes of Rome than preserving the interests of the Jewish people. And so you think about some of those dynamics. How did the Herods become king of the Jews then? Well, this actually came about by the political prowess of the first of four Herods who are mentioned in our New Testament. To give us a little brief historical survey of these guys to bring us up to speed here in Acts 12. And so, who is the first Herod in our New Testament? That is, of course, the man referred to as Herod the Great. He was king during the time of the birth of Christ. He is known for ordering all the killing of the male children, two and under, once he discovered that the Messiah had been born. And this is the first Herod who is given the title king by the Roman emperor. So, of course, he would want to squash anybody who is called, so-called, the king of the Jews, because that is a direct competition to his role. And so this title that he was bestowed king by Rome, it kind of set the precedent for his future lineage. If any of the Herods snuggled up to Rome enough, they were granted that title by Rome. And so King Herod the Great, this first Herod, he ruled over the entire land of Israel, so Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and beyond. But when he died, that's Matthew 2:19, his jurisdiction was divided up between his three sons. You can see that Matthew 2 and Luke 3. And so after that, sometimes you'll see Herods referred to as tetrarchs. Why tetrarch instead of king? Because that means ruler of a fourth. Ruler of a fourth. And so they're divided up. Some of these provinces are divided up among the Herods. But here's what happened in the province of Judea, where Jerusalem is located. That was run so poorly by one of the Herod the Great's sons named Archelaus, the Roman emperor, yanked that province away from him and gave it to a Roman prefect. You probably know his name as Pilate. That's why Pilate was in charge of Judea at the time of Christ's life and death, and not a Herod, particularly in Judea. But during that same time, another one of Herod the Great's sons named Antipas ruled over Galilee. And so you have Pilate, he's in charge of Judea. You have this other Herod, Antipas, ruling in Galilee. This is the second Herod mentioned in our New Testament. This is the one who killed John the Baptist. Why did he kill John the Baptist? Because John rebuked him, remember, for marrying his half-niece and wife of his half-brother. Her name was Herodias. He's the one who interacts with Christ. Remember, Pilate sends him to Herod. That's this Herod, okay, Antipas. And then he kind of asks him a few questions, makes jest of him, and sends Christ back to Pilate. That's the second Herod. And so then a short time after Christ's ascension to heaven, a new Herod came to power, Herod Agrippa. That's this one in Acts 12, the third one mentioned in our New Testament. And here's some background. Here's some background about this Herod here in Acts 12, according to Christian historian F.F. Bruce. Just listen to this. When his father, Aristobulus, was executed in 7 B.C., Agrippa, he was 4 years old at the time, his father was executed. He was sent by his mother to be brought up at Rome. This is going to be very significant. There he grew up on terms of close friendship with some members of the imperial family, notably with Claudius and Gaius, grandnephew of Tiberius. And of course, those two guys would be the next two emperors in Rome. These were his buddies growing up, his close buds. Sure enough, when Gaius, also called Caligula, succeeded Tiberius as emperor, he bestowed on Agrippa here the former territories of his uncles and gave him the title king. 2 years later, Agrippa's kingdom was enlarged by the addition of Galilee and Perea, the former tetrarchy of his uncle Antipas, whom Gaius deposed from his rule and sent into exile. When Claudius then was made emperor in AD 41, after the assassination of Gaius, he further increased this Herod, Acts 12, Herod's realm by the addition of Judea, which had been governed by a prefect since A.D. 6. This means, this is why I gave you all that, this Herod's power, this Herod's jurisdiction was equal to Herod the Great's, the first Herod in our New Testament. But this Herod achieved something that Herod the Great, did not achieve. This Herod, Agrippa, was more popular with the Jews. And so he had their best interests, of course, they thought he had, at least in their minds. And so this man, I give you all that, because he arguably has the most power out of all the Herods. He has the closest relationship with the Roman emperors, and that guy is persecuting Christians here in Acts 12. And he's specifically targeting prominent apostles. Now, just to give you the fourth, just a little side note here. The fourth one comes up in Acts 25. That's his son, Agrippa II. And he's known for his incestuous relationship with one of his sisters, Bernice. And that's coming up in Acts 25. That's your fourth and final Herod. So kind of soap opera stuff is what this family. You can't even figure out a family tree. You probably were confused in some of the spots. Why are they all named Herod? Why are the women that sound like Herod as well? That's just what they did. And so these guys, they just sought and obtained whatever power they desired at whatever cost. They reveled in it. They exploited it. And this is going to become very relevant when we see what happens in Acts 12. So there's our little background of Herod's. This next one will be a lot easier. I think you'll be able to keep this a lot more straight. It's a lot more clear. And that is the name James. James, verse 2. We know there are two highly influential Christian leaders named James in our New Testament. There's more, but two highly influential ones. One is killed right here in verse 2. So we know he doesn't last beyond this spot. And there's another one that is referenced in verse 17 that we'll get to. That James is referred to as a pillar of the church in the book of Galatians. And that's how that James functions exactly when we get to Acts 15. We'll see a James. So that's obviously not the James who's executed right here in Acts 12. This one right here, the James who's executed, verse 2, is one of the sons of Zebedee. He even says right there, his brother is John, one of the sons of thunder. This means this man, James, is one of the, he was in the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. That's this James right here, Acts 12. And so we'll have the other one coming up a little later, but just if you think back to some of what James struggled with during the ministry of Christ, and now you look at how his life ended. How incredible just to connect those dots, what Christ already knew, and some of those rebukes to some of these quests for power. Remember Mark 10, he had requested a position of prominence. Can we sit, me and my brother, sit right and left of you in your kingdom? And what did Christ say? Yeah, you're gonna taste what that's like. And here it is right here. He had suffered the fate that Christ predicted. James had drank the cup. He'd been baptized with the suffering of Christ. Right here, he's the first apostle to be martyred. So he leaves the others a faithful example to follow. But just think about this. You might know the account. You know we haven't got that far in the text. We're going to see Peter is supernaturally sprung from prison. He's about to be, of course, executed. So what do we think about this? Obviously, God is able to stop this, stop James's execution if he stops Peter's. Here's what we can conclude from Scripture. Obviously, James' purpose in this life, as God had ordained it, was finished. It's finished, just like John the Baptist. His ministry was done. His time was done. He was faithful. And so God takes him right here to be with him forever. His ministry is no longer needed. That's what we can conclude from this. Peter has more to do. That's also what we can conclude a little later. And so that's the first couple of verses. When we arrive at verse 3 now of Acts 12, Luke informs the reader there that the execution of James made Herod's subjects happy. They were pleased. This is great. We're taking out these guys, and Herod's doing it for us. This is very important to the Herods to make the Jewish people happy, even though they failed miserably at doing this. Why? Because some had been removed from their positions for failing to do so, for making them very unhappy. In fact, the Sanhedrin Council, we've seen that council a couple times already in Acts 4, Acts 5, they had power, and power enough to complain to Rome to get somebody removed from their positions. So it was important from a political standpoint, keep these guys happy. And so once Herod sees, Luke tells us, that this increased his favor with the Jews, he wanted to add to that. Let's keep this thing going. You know what? I know there's more apostles. In fact, there's one who's eluded you twice named Peter. I'm going to get him. So he lays hands on Peter, of course, there. And he's going to execute him. And so the delay, we're told, of his execution, he's not executed instantly, is similar to why the delay, what happened with Christ. Why he was not arrested instantly and as quickly as possible. Why? Because of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was going on. This is the initiation part of the Passover. This is the first event of the Passover celebration. Why is that significant? Because during festival times, there are countless people around Jerusalem. The crowds were very large. The streets were absolutely packed. Things could get out of hand very easily. And so there's no way Herod is going to risk this at this point. There's too many people. Peter was so beloved at one point, at least, in Jerusalem due to all the teachings and the healings. And so in verse 4, we are told what? That Herod puts Peter under the maximum security of that day. Probably has heard he snuck out before, so Herod is going to make this thing happen. So there's four squads assigned to him. Each squad has four soldiers. It takes shifts throughout the day and night. And according to verse 6, we know out of the four soldiers, so four squads of four soldiers, 16 total, they take shifts throughout the day and night. According to verse 6, when the four soldiers are on their shift, there are two who are chained to Peter and two who are standing by the door. And so let's just summarize the scene that's been put forth thus far. We get to the end of verse 4, what has taken place? One of Christ's most prominent apostles is dead, and another one has an execution date. I mean, this is a devastating situation for the church. Really, really bad spot. But look what the church does in verse 5. The text literally reads, on the one hand, Peter was kept in the prison, but on the other hand, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. We've already seen this pattern. We've already seen this pattern in the book of Acts. When the heat of persecution gets turned up, the church goes to the sovereign one. That's what they do. Remember, back in chapter 4, the apostles are instructed by that Sanhedrin council, don't speak in the name of Christ. Don't speak about him anymore. And definitely don't say that we killed him. You're telling everyone we killed him. We don't want that blood on our hands. So after that, what does the church do? They pray for great boldness and that God would manifest his power through them. You see a very similar thing here. And just think with me just for a moment, what could be an alternative perhaps? Instead of turning to Almighty God in prayer, just think about with me some options that could be alternatives that they could have implemented. Number one, they could have just sat around complaining about how ridiculous it is, how unfair it is. What did Peter do? Did he break any laws of the land? They could have sat around doing that, murmuring, grumbling. Or they could devote their entire lives just to picket the streets and just declare the injustice. This mistreatment is audacious. They could have done that. Instead, they earnestly or fervently or constantly just kept praying. It didn't matter. Things didn't change right away when they began to initially pray. They just kept on doing it. They did not lose heart. It's interesting. There's actually one other time in the New Testament, arguably only one, where prayer and fervency, the actual words, are tied together. Luke 22, our Lord at the Garden of Gethsemane, he fervently was praying to God about to face the cross. The early church here, as we're seeing in Acts, mimicked their Savior because they trusted in God's will and his power to accomplish that will. Prayer then is a key evidence of Christ-likeness, but that's not all that it is. Prayer is also a key evidence, and it's tied to that, of trusting in God. We know the passage, right? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. We know what it says, but we need to be reminded of it often. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. Could you imagine the church? Right here, Herod laid hands on some who belonged to the church, not just James and Peter. They could be next. People praying could be next. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. There's a little phrase in here. It's often forgotten. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. That's a heart check, right? Right there, it's a heart check. Sometimes we go to God. We can go to God in prayer and we mask our complaints sometimes with our prayers. You can't be thankful and complain at the same time. That's literally impossible. Mutually exclusive attitudes right there. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It doesn't end there, does it? And the peace of God, you could say, right? Peace from God. And the peace from God, which surpasses all comprehension. Well, obviously, it's not, you do verse 6 really faithfully, and then all your circumstances just instantly change, and then you have peace. That can't be what the verse means, because it's beyond all comprehension. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. This, you shouldn't have peace. Right now, church, you should not have peace in Acts 12, 1 through 5. Why would you have peace? In fact, we're going to see Peter sleeping in the upcoming verses. Why do you have peace, Peter? What are you doing? Your circumstances are not changing. You're chained to the guards. Your execution date is set. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will do what? What do you need most when you're anxious? You need to not sin in anxiety. That's what you need most. And that's exactly what it says. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see that illustrated here? Acts 12. We must trust the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders, because he ordains hostility to make the church more dependent. Let's look at the second reason. We must trust the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders, because he can overpower any obstacle. We're going to read a big chunk here, 6 through 19. Verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and were along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James." There's that other James, the pillar of the church, James. Acts 15, James, the epistle author of James. James, that James. And the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. All right, so back up. Verse 6 here. We're at the time. We're past the festival times. It's getting a little safer to do something like this. So the time had come for Herod to eliminate the apostle Peter. It's scheduled for the following day. It's reasonable to conclude Peter was informed of this, but that's, of course, what makes this in verse 6 so stunning. He's sound asleep. and so asleep that an angelic light doesn't awaken him. He has to be slapped in the head. I mean, Peter's life was in the Lord's hands, in his mind. Do we not take that away from this? I mean, talk about peace in all circumstances. He wasn't awake worrying all night what was going to happen to him the next day. He wasn't even worried about the church if he was executed. Sure, he would miss his friends, his brothers and sisters. Sure, he'd be concerned that they'd be faithful, but he knew it didn't depend upon solely on him. Peter knew his Lord and Savior's execution was part of God's sovereign plan. So he concluded maybe it was God's sovereign plan for him as well. Turns out, not the case. And so Luke begins to describe so many details in verses 7 through 11 that it really requires no further explanation here. But by the time we get to into verse 10 and into verse 11, Peter finally is aware of what happens after this angelic and supernatural prison escape with doors opening by themselves and people staying asleep and not saying anything or seeing anything. And so Peter comes to his senses and he's standing alone on the street. God had worked. The church's prayers had been answered. And so at this point he goes to where the church was gathering and praying, the house of John Mark's mother named Mary. John Mark, we know, is a close friend of Peter, a cousin of Barnabas. He went on missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas. He is the one who penned the Gospel of Mark as Peter presumably gave him the details to do so. And John Mark's mother, we're told here, apparently allowed her home to be used as a hub for some of the meetings of the early church. And so he goes there, he knows where it is, they gather there. So he goes and he knocks on the door, and so verse 13 begins this rather humorous series of events in light of what they were doing from back in verse 5. They were praying fervently. Surely some of that prayer was about be merciful to Peter, help him escape this doom. And so it happens. He does escape, and he actually comes to their doorstep, and the girl that reports it, they tell her, "You're crazy." And then when they finally open the door, they see Peter standing there with their own eyes. They're astounded out of their minds, but they're not speechless, and so they're probably shrieking with joy. But keep in mind, there's no windows on these houses at this time, so you get loud shrieking at night, you're going to call into question what's happening. Roman guards could come, so Peter says, "Keep it down. I'll tell you what happened. If you stay silent, please be quiet. I don't want to go back to prison." And so all this, of course, has a takeaway. Be careful what you pray for. It might actually come to pass. And so, verse 17, Peter relays the good news of his release. He says, "Go tell the other James, tell the rest of the church." And then he goes off to another location. Things are pretty hot, still in Jerusalem. So he leaves. And he doesn't go too far, apparently, because he's found at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So he doesn't go too far away. But he has some sort of hideout. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 17, what has happened here? Peter has again got out of prison, except this time it was under the highest authority in the region. And of course, there's a supernatural component to this, because when we get to verse 18, the guards have no idea what has taken place. "Hey, what happened last night?" "I don't know. Do you know?" I don't know either. "I was sleeping. I didn't hear anything." "Well, how's he gone?" "You let him out." "No, you let him out." I mean, you can imagine. Well, how do they explain this? So apparently, there's something supernatural the angel did to keep them in an unconscious state during this. And Peter is free. Now, we have no specific promise that God will overcome all hostile intentions. How interesting, right in the same account, James is dead. How could anybody claim that? Can James claim that promise? "If I'm just faithful, God is going to get me out of all trouble." No, you're not going to find that in Scripture. You can't even find it in the same story. There's no promise of that. Here's the promise, though. He can. He's able. And then if he doesn't, what should we think? Well, we need to trust his sovereign wisdom in that case. Now, as we think about these last two verses, Luke puts the spotlight back at the prison. So he takes it off of Mary's home and puts it back on the prison here. And so, again, just you think about this scene in the morning. They wake up just naturally, apparently, and look over, and Peter's gone. Of course, they're blaming each other, certainly. And so they search for Peter again, but they can't find him. And so those soldiers lose their lives. Is this just Herod being mean that day? No, actually, there's Roman law. If a soldier loses a prisoner under his watch, then he suffers the same fate intended for the prisoner. Roman law. Here's just one thing about the early chapters of Acts. You really don't want to be a prison guard assigned to the apostles. I mean, think about this. You could be doing your job with utter competence, absolute competence, and then the results make you look absolutely incompetent and a liar, both. You do not want this job. And so they are killed. So the end of verse 19 tells us that Herod decides he's done messing with these apostles for the time being. He's perhaps humiliated, perhaps frustrated, probably both, and he's tuckered out with all the killing. So it's time to go on vacation. Go to Caesarea to get some R&R. That's where he goes. But he will not escape the hand of the Lord, will he? Let's look at the third and final reason now to trust in the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders, and that's this. We must trust the Lord's sovereign purposes regarding hostile leaders because he will execute his perfect justice. Let's read 20 to 23. Now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, it seems to be they were missing maybe a little bit of material between verses 19 and 20, but again, this seems to resolve the dilemma that's put forth at the beginning of the account here in Acts chapter 12. And so we're not told why exactly Herod was angry with the folks up north there in Tyre and Sidon. We're told why they were upset, because they were getting kept out from their food. Food was being withheld from them. But Luke doesn't say why Herod was angry, and probably because angry leaders were more common in these days, and they wreaked havoc on their subjects, and that was just a common thing. Readers of Acts would be very familiar with such things. And so according to the end of verse 20, what we saw there, this anger was accompanied by withholding resources, probably redirecting shipments of food that were intended for these lands and just putting them somewhere else, maybe shutting down those ports in those cities. And so this leads the people to cry out to the king's assistant there, Blastus, for relief. So apparently Blastus wins over the king. So look at verse 21, on the appointed day. This would be a day that would be very significant for Herod. On the appointed day, a day of special celebration, historians say it could have been a a birthday celebration, perhaps for the emperor, it's possible. But anyway, on this day, Herod decides to show the people how amazing their king truly is. And so he does this, notice, by adorning himself with royal clothing and dignified speech. And he seems to get what he's after, right? In verse 22, they respond with an onslaught of flattery, which the king readily received. And then according to verse 23, this is what earned him the death penalty. Receiving glory that was due to God. How interesting in this chapter in Acts, because you would think, hey, you tried to mess with one of my representatives, the apostles. Yes, I'm sure that had an effect in this. I'm sure that was relevant to this. Absolutely. But specifically, what's it say here? It's because he stole glory from God by receiving praise from men. He reveled in the praise. He loved the power of people desperately depending upon him. That's what he loved. Just think about that in comparison to the Romans 13, the Daniel 2, Daniel 4. God sets up kings. God establishes kings as his servants. And so God strikes him down. He dies. This death recalls the words of Asaph in Psalm 73, if you know that psalm. Of course, Asaph struggling greatly with the prosperity of the wicked. It's a great psalm. We've studied this before as a church. Of course, he gets to the spot. Why am I trying to be godly? It's just so hard. Nothing seems to work out in this life, and I'm trying to be godly. And yet, I look over here, and these wicked people seem to be prospering carefree. What am I doing? Why am I doing this? He said he almost fell away. He almost stumbled away from his faith until he considered the wicked's end. Described in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. Of course, you have a description of the Lord's final judgment in Malachi 3:5 as well. When the Lord comes to refine his people, he says, then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside from the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I'll come swiftly for judgment in that day. And then what did our Lord say on three occasions? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled by the Lord, presumably. We never need to doubt that God's justice and purposes will be carried out to the fullest extent. Think about this. No one can be more offended by those whom the Lord has appointed to leadership positions when they steal glory from God. No one can be more offended by that than God himself. That's impossible. We could never reach the level of offense that God has for something like that. Must trust that he will deal with it as he sees fit. He is the one who can have a perfect offense, and he is the perfect judge. And he can mete out perfect justice as well. Now, what we need to understand about this account in Acts 12 is Luke was not recording the death of Herod just for historical purposes. It wasn't just historical here. Hey, here's a neat historical fact. And it is confirmed in other historical sources, by the way. Extra-biblical ones confirm this exact thing. Not that we need that to confirm the Bible. It's just very interesting that is so noteworthy. You can find it in other sources as well. But this is the context that he wants to give his refrain. Now we're ready for it again. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Just to review, the last time we saw this summary refrain was towards the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 9, but there it was in times of relative peace. So it's fascinating. Same result regardless of the circumstances. God has eliminated this severe threat. But there has been things that have been done. Hostility has been incurred by Christians. But just think of what he's done up to this point. How he has advanced his gospel. Remember chapter 9, he transforms the hate-filled persecutor Saul of Tarsus into a mighty apostle. And now God has eliminated this threat by taking a king's life. And so when God desires the gospel to have great success, there's no obstacle that can get in the way, get this, including sinful intentions. Think about the cross. Those involved in the killing of the Messiah had sinful intentions. Acts 2, Acts 4. That doesn't get around God's plans. That doesn't thwart God's purposes. In the Bible, what do we see? It plays right into them. That's what we see. Besides knowing that leaders are put into those positions by God, there's another crucial truth in Scripture regarding leaders. It's given all Christians, and that's 1 Timothy 2, to pray. To pray for kings and those in authority. And what's the reason there? Because God desires all types of men to be saved. Pray. And I want to say that right here because think about this. Think about this. Only heaven knows the full extent of what God has, how he's changed the course of human history throughout the world by pouring out either judgment or salvation on leaders. That's an incredible thought. God is sovereign in both, of course. And one of the means he accomplishes his sovereignty, as we've already seen, is through prayer. It's through prayer. In the end, it's all about God getting glory. And that happens when the church grows through the spreading of the word. That's exactly what happens. Listen to John Stott's summary of this text. I thought this was helpful. He said, "One cannot fail to note how Luke depicts the complete reversal of the church's situation in Acts 12. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place." That's exactly what happens here. So here's just a final question for us as we draw near to a close. Just think about what real or potential leadership situation causes you to fear to the point of distrusting God and losing hope of his sovereign purposes being carried out. What is that? What a real or potential? Where's that spot? Perhaps it's just the outward moral downgrade of our society that causes much anxiety and fear. It leads to consuming worry. What does the future hold? What's going to happen to my kids and grandkids? What world will they grow up in? They'll grow up in a world that God is sovereign over. That's one thing we know for sure. Can God not advance the gospel in any situation we can conceive of? He can't do anything with those situations? Of course he can. Of course he can. This is why Jesus gave just that intense, really, prohibition with that piercing clarity in Matthew 10. Listen to this, Matthew 10, 26. "Therefore, do not fear them," those who are scheming behind the scenes, always opposing the things of God. "Do not fear them. For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You have to have fear to beat fear. You have to have the right fear. And just because we work on eliminating the wrong fear, the fear of man, from our hearts, it doesn't mean we're going to see all these types of reversals and circumstances automatically or even instantly. But either way, we can align ourselves with the perspective of Job at the end of Job, when his perspective has been renewed, when he has contended with the Almighty a little bit. Remember what he says in the final chapter, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what we need. Amen? I pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this incredible account and so many truths put on display. So many things we lose sight of in situations that are admittedly far less severe than what we've seen in this chapter. Lord, you know our frame. You know we are just feeble. Help us. Help us gain the confidence we see in Scripture, and we know that that can't come in ourselves. It must come from renewing our minds in the truths of what we find in your word. Lord, we don't turn anywhere else. We only are going to sin and anxiety and doubt and bitterness. And so, Lord, keep our eyes set where they need to be. Keep our fear in the right spot. Keep us being eternally minded, not consumed with the things on this earth that are temporary. They're seen, which means they won't last. May we fix our eyes on the things that are eternal, the weighty things. So we thank you for your precious promises. We thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. So may we be faithful. And may we just want to honor Christ in every opportunity we have. And we can trust you're pleased by that. And so we thank you again for what you have supplied us. Thank you for our complete salvation in Jesus Christ. And may we look to him, the author and perfecter of faith, and walk down his path following him. So grant us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.